pray for who? There are some things that we do just because God said to do them, whether we understand the rightness or not. These are usually the duties we find hard to do or to make an earnest and consistent effort to fulfill. For a lot of us, the verse in Luke 6, 27 through 28 falls into that category. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Probably the hardest thing to allow is the part that instructs us to pray for those who mistreat us. Prayer is usually reserved for intercession on behalf of loved ones and friends or brothers and sisters, members of the church, or for guidance in our personal lives, decisions, or desires. But when we begin to pray with understanding for our enemies and not curse them, not surprisingly, we begin to exhibit some resemblance of the nature of Christ. On the cross, in the midst of extreme suffering at the hands of his enemies, he looked beyond their actions and intents and saw that they did not have a clue about what was actually taking place. There he was on the cross, dying to buy for them eternal life, the greatest gift possible. And there they were, killing him, without even beginning to comprehend that fact. Some were involved with his death because they thought it was best for their country that one person be sacrificed rather than risk the wrath of the Romans. Others thought that he deserved to die simply because he had claimed to have a special relationship with God, and they would not allow such a ridiculous claim to go unpunished. Others intended to show him and his deluded followers that he was an imposter. Some did not know about him personally, but were just doing their jobs. There were other reasons for playing a part in Christ's death, but whether they were being willfully or mistakenly deceived, they were deceived indeed. The prayer that Jesus prayed for his enemies that day from the cross shows the insight that God wants us to gain in respect to our enemies. It's very difficult to rise above a justifiable right to hate someone who has hurt you, or is hurting you, or is even trying to hurt you. What if we could, with the help of the Holy Spirit, if we could in our hearts make an earnest effort to pray for our enemies, and I mean to sincerely desire to see God's mercy minister to them, this action would allow us to more clearly see another facet of God's desire that none should perish. We would also begin to see why he requires that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that we may be the children of our Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:44-45. This is the same title, that is, children of God, that he calls the peacemakers. Can we really work for peace if we do not have God's attitude toward men, all of them, including our enemies? Do we really understand that our enemies need to gain God's vision and regeneration in their lives? Oh God, help me to earnestly desire to see my enemies working for you with me, instead of wishing they were somewhere, anywhere, far away, so that I can be relieved of some irritation. Lord, help us to pray for our enemies. You know, I wonder who it was that God called during the first century of the church to pray for Saul of Tarsus. a prayer poem. Oh, sweet prayer, what a privilege to enter into God's very presence, day or night, alone or together, old or young, rich or peasants. And we come with heavy hearts, weary souls, or tears of sorrow, or we come with songs of praise and joy and bright hopes for tomorrow. And when we leave, each time we're different, not the same as when we knelt. For when God's Spirit floods our souls and His full working power is felt, be it comfort for our sorrow, or a balm to heal our pain, or strength in times of weakness, or more faith for us to gain. Sometimes wisdom in our zeal, we draw near, He grows sweeter, and if possible, more real. We arise a bit more like Him, confident, from worries free, and find prayer did not sway my Father, but brought needed change in me. I remember as a child when I used to be on the edge of my seat watching a TV good guy, you know, the guys who wore the white hats, hopelessly entrapped by the bad guys, either unconscious as the fuse burned down on the explosive or about to be gunned down or pushed off a cliff. There was a real sense of unfairness that the bad guy would finally win. I remember crying out at the hero to wake up or look out. Of course, after a while, I began to realize that if the hero was the star of the series, somehow, some way, a miracle was going to occur to make sure he survived to be in the next episode. And no matter how impossible his plight seemed, I kept reminding myself that he was a star, and thus he had to do well. I even smugly told my younger brothers and sisters that everything would go well as they sat on the edge of their seats yelling at the good guys to watch out because those bad guys were really going to get them this time, or asking, what's going to happen? I was thinking recently that I was able to so smugly reassure my brother and sister then, and my own children now, because TV has proven itself over and over again. The star of the series always survives, no matter how deep into trouble and impossibility he gets. But that's TV, you know, special effects, stunts, camera tricks, right? Life doesn't really hold guarantees for the good guys, or does it? And if it does, are we convinced enough of them to be able to sit back in our seats, not on the edge of them, and confidently reassure ourselves and others of the outcome, no matter what the circumstances may be? We should. The Bible tells us not only that the good guys win, from the description of the second coming of Christ, but as we go through our individual lives, day to day, God promises that everything is working for our benefit if we love Him and are the called according to His purpose in Romans 8:28. Can we stop looking at circumstances and just believe God? Can we stop allowing ourselves to be overwhelmed by situations and begin expecting God to work out a solution?
we really don't have to worry, you know. God not only wrote the script, He is the director of life. Sunlight. The ceramic figurines stood drying in the dining room table. They were wet and glistening under the chandelier with a final coat of acrylic glaze. They looked so pretty standing there. But the problem was that they would not be dry in time for me to transport them if they continued to sit in the cool living room. So one by one, I carried them outside to stand in the warm early morning sunlight. As I walked outdoors with one held in each hand, I noticed a relatively large spot on one that my glaze brush had completely missed. It was dull in comparison to the surrounding glossy surface. No problem, I thought, as I quickly got the brush and glazed the spot over. How had I missed seeing it before? It was so obvious. I began looking at another one of the figurines, and to my dismay, there were many small, medium, and even large areas that had been missed. I quickly turned to examine each of the other figurines, only to find the same thing. What seemed so flawless in the normal, everyday light of my house was obviously imperfect in the brighter light of the sun. The Holy Spirit brought to my mind an interesting comparison. There are, in fact, many times when we measure ourselves by everyday standards that there doesn't seem to appear to be a need for change or any improvement. It's only when we allow the truer light of the Scripture and revelation of the Holy Spirit to fully shine on our lives that we can begin to see some hidden shortcomings. Now, this is important because it is at this point that we submit to God's patient and loving brushstrokes of repair. I put the last figurine down, and closing my eyes, I prayed that God would bring me out into His sunlight, S-O-N-L-I-G-H-T, more often. Not just so my shortcomings would be revealed, but so that I could yield to Him in the areas that needed repair. I pray my Lord be satisfied with what He has made in me in the bright light of His Son. A God of provision. Before I was born, Lord, You knew I'd face this problem. You looked ahead, O Lord, and You saw this day. And You not only saw the problem, but created the solution. You looked ahead, O God, and You made a way. You are a God of provision. A God of provision. You looked ahead, O God, and You saw this day. You not only saw the problem, but created a solution. You looked ahead, O Lord, and You made my way. You know my heart, dear Jesus. You know my thoughts and feelings, my weaknesses and my doubting. You clearly see. Lord, help me to trust Your power and to believe now in Your healing, and to become through You the rock You'd have me be. You are a God of provision. A God of provision. You looked ahead, O God, and You saw this day. You not only saw this problem, but created a solution. You looked ahead, O Lord, and You made my way. Again, You brought me through my trials, my faith and trust more strengthened.
I know now where my strength and courage lie. Your strength showed through my weakness, your hope through my despair. New life springs forth as the self within dies. You are a God of provision, a God of provision. You looked ahead, O God, and you saw this day. You not only saw the problem, but created a solution. You looked ahead, O Lord, and you made my way.
O come, let us adore him. You know, the Holy Book says that God loves each of us so very much. But saying and doing are two different things altogether. Talk is cheap. I'll be the first to say it. And if the Almighty God had not shown some evidence, some sign of the love he says he has for you and me, then believing would be very difficult. But beloved, the signs, thousands of them have been there from the beginning, so clearly seen when you look. But for those of us who have not taken the trouble to look, even briefly, one sign stands out so clearly, so large, that even those trying not to see still mark it as a special occasion. Yes, it is, of course, the birth of the Christ child, God wrapped in human flesh. But this is not the story of an urgent peace-seeking mission or shuttle diplomacy. This mission God had determined from the foundation of creation. He had whispered its reassurance throughout the ages through his humble prophets. Great kings with their kingdoms rose and fell. Mighty and powerful rulers did as they thought their hearts desired. But ultimately, the unhindered, unwavering plan of God unfurled. And not as the world at that time would have expected it. The poor, especially if not a Roman citizen man, were almost of no account. Women and children were considered cattle, mere property, without any rights and little worth. It was in this world that God chose a poor, non-Roman, a teenage girl, Mary, to give birth to his promise to all of mankind with the help of her engaged husband. God arranged for all of his promises, as well as 100-year-old prophecies, as to the time and place and circumstances of his birth to come true exactly to specification. No police escort, no special guidance systems or sophisticated satellite communications, no practice sessions, no plan B. But God brought it about perfectly. And although the promise was initially to Adam and then to the children of Abraham, God had allowed four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, to be in the lineage of this God-man. This was to make it clear to us that the external dressings of being a prostitute, the child of incest or adultery, does not prevent God from seeing through to the heart of whosoever will, bidding them come to the fountain of the blood shed at Calvary that cleanses the worst stained heart. Yes, this baby born that first Christmas night, so soft, so vulnerable, so wide-eyed, was born one day to die, to buy our freedom from sin. The young girl Mary, heavy with child, wearily rode the donkey to Bethlehem late that night. Joseph, leading the way, had no idea of the commotions going on in heaven. He also had no idea of the angel's visit to the nearby hillside until the surprise company showed up at the stable door in the form of ragged shepherds, speaking of amazing angelic carryings on. They were probably so tired they didn't fully comprehend the greatness, the importance of what was happening at that very moment. I know that many times, especially these days, our situations can be so severe that our focus on them may keep us from seeing or hearing the spiritual facets of a situation. But we must always remember that God rules the universe, and that godly things, the ultimately important things, happen beyond our hearing, seeing, or understanding much of the time. And so Mary wondered at why God was laying in a cow's food dish, the manger, and why angels had been sent to poor shepherds, instructing them to be the first to bid this baby king welcome, presenting only their awe as gifts. Months, maybe years later, when the royal wise men arrived at their new home in Galilee with the world's most expensive and exquisite gifts, Mary probably understood that God only expects us to give our best, and whether it be awe or gold, it is the same to Him if given with a glad and generous heart that's pure. And so on that great night, so very long ago, Mary cradled Jesus after wrapping Him in the cloth she had prepared for Him, and suckled Him, this God child. Emmanuel, God in our midst, to touch and be touched, to know and be known of us. He left eternity and full power to come and grow up as a child and be protected by a young woman who, when kissing the babe's cheek, kissed the face of God. Signs of love. He grew and continued to touch in healing comfort, in love, and He was there to be touched by children on His lap, or by the ill for healing, or a friend's head upon His breast, and then finally to be touched by the whip marks on His back and nails in His palms and feet and a sword through His side. His earthly task was finished. He bid His disciples to touch Him after His resurrection so that they could report that He had risen in the flesh, His last task for that earthly visit. This exclusive story of Mary and Joseph's journey to Bethlehem, their struggle to find a place to rest and give birth to God's promise, heaven's angels' one night only concert for lowly shepherds who joyfully ran to welcome and worship their long-promised Messiah. This was in sharp contrast to King Herod's attempt to deceive the wise men and destroy the Messiah. Then we have Mary and Joseph and the baby fleeing to Egypt for safety until God instructed them to return, and the special star finally leading the wise men to kneel and worship the Messiah and King they had journeyed so far and so long to see. This entire story, every detail, speaks of God's love for us, His patience towards us, and provision for us. And whether we run to worship our Savior when we first heard of Him, believing despite apparent circumstances because God had sent angels to sing for us,
or whether we choose to follow faithfully for years because a silent witness continues to shine until we come to worship. What matters is that we do come and kneel at His feet and thus become part of this great and living story, when we too will become signs of love. Oh, come. Oh, come, let us adore Him.